you would like to, either on the screen behind me or on page 1096 of the blue Bibles under the chairs. So this passage tells the narrative of what happened shortly after the day of Pentecost and after the apostles had been arrested and then released. The church are gathered together praying. Picking up the story at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Simon's going to come and speak with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Simon. Thank you for the words that you've already given him. And Lord, we thank you that you will speak to us through his words. Lord, may we hear your voice deep in our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Well, it's lovely to be back with you. I think I was last here 2 or 3 years ago. So some familiar faces and plenty of unfamiliar ones. Before we kick in with looking at those verses, there's just a few pictures going to come up on the screen so that those of you that haven't met me before know where I'm coming from. So I've actually just spent 2 years in the States, 20 months, and I'm heading back with my wife and kids to Burundi, Central Africa, in about 8 weeks' time. So that's where it is. It's a country that's in a real mess. Next one. That's what the whole area is known for. So it's known for genocide. I mean, Rwanda, you'll have heard of, 1994. Well, Rwanda and Burundi used to be one country. And Rwanda's war lasted about 3 months, incredibly intensively. Burundi went on for about 13 years. And so people tried to kill me. People I care about got killed. I didn't expect to still be alive. All that to say that, you know, I can't waste my life. You know, when you think you're going to die next week, you're not going to waste today. And lots of life lessons learnt out there. Next one. That's the country close up. It's the size of Wales, so it's not a big place. Bujumbura is the capital. I live and work out of there. I speak a language called Kirundi. That's how it sounds. Nice one. Next one. And I've written a book on radical discipleship. You're going to hear some of my heartbeat, I guess, through these verses, because we're looking at the early church, so radical, basically, it could have negative connotations, couldn't it? But radix is the word, the Latin word that gives us radical, and radix just means root, going to the roots and the origins of what it is. And so if you want to buy a book, there's 13 chapters, 13 films on a DVD on radical discipleship, they're out there afterwards. Next one, that's the story of the last 12, 14 years. Went out with a few hundred quid, got mugged on the first day, most of it stolen, and then the Lord poured out, literally in Malachi 3 speak, so much blessing that we didn't have room enough to contain it. It's been an incredible journey of seeing hundreds of thousands of people come to Jesus. Next one. Started a charity called Great Lakes Outreach, involved in outreach on campuses to Muslims, youth work, pioneered the first AIDS project, built a couple of orphanages, a few schools, an indigenous missionary movement, theological pastor training. It's been absolutely wild. Next one. So that's my family. So I went out as a single nutter, expected to die, didn't die. The Lord gave me a lovely lady to share the journey with. Got 3 kids so far. Well, actually, that's enough. Definitely. Thank you very much. And it's great to have people to share that journey with. Next one. This is to give you an idea of the sort of stories that people have. This lady was given the choice of how to die. She could choose to be macheted to death, clubbed to death, or if she had £5, she could buy her bullet. And she didn't have £5, so she chose to be clubbed to death. She was cracked on the back of the head, fell in the mass grave, 9 of her family already dead in that grave, and she was buried. And a few hours later, someone walked over that mass grave, and they heard her whimper, and they fished her out. The killers were still there, high on their drugs and witchcrafty stuff. They were freaked out. They thought she was a ghost. They just let her walk away. It was a bloodied mess. And now look at her. She's a beautiful young lady. She's married a pastor. She's had 2 of her own kids, and she's adopted 4 kids from the other tribe. Now, we can kind of get the significance of that, but it's hard, isn't it, to really get adopting the ones that killed mine. That's the power of the gospel. Some of us here this morning, we've got issues of unforgiveness, of holding on to hurts. Well, you're doubly the victim. If you hold on to it, release it. And maybe you can't do that, but God can enable you to do that. There's a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where it says, "For God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us." And then you can move on. And have freedom, which is what we're all called to. Next one. This is just a quick plug for, you know, if you are looking at going to be trained, please don't go out with any training. I'm out there on the ground, and we get a lot of really well-intentioned Muppets that come out. And, communicating effectively cross-culturally is challenging, and you can minimize the mess you make by actually investing in training. It doesn't have to be a long time. But please don't come out and just... splurge and mess up, as so many people have done. So if you're interested in that, come see me afterwards. That's one of the places you could get training. That's where I got trained. By the way, wherever I go, you've got your own mission partners here. I'm not, to disarm you, my agenda has got nothing to do with money this morning. You've got your own mission partners, support them. But what I always ask people for, wherever I go, every time, is please pray for us. Because that doesn't cost you anything. Well, it does. It costs you some time, I suppose. But no one's forced to. But there's 2 sheets of paper. They're going up the aisles now. Do you want to just start passing it on? No one's forced to. If you sign it, don't sign up again. A lot of you did this last time. But if you don't yet get our stuff, then please do. And then you'll get some of these incredible stories that I'm about to share with you now. And that's the benefit I'll get as I leave this evening, is a few more prayers from Ealing. Amen? Right. Acts chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at that. And actually, I'm also going to look at Acts chapter 2 very briefly, because those are like the 2 passages from the nascent, church that's just kicking off, if you like. And if you wanted a title, well, the sermon series is Sharing God's Love and Truth and Power. It's part 4, the fourth out of 5, I think. And Radical Church. I'm going to look at that. Being a radical church means ... And from these verses, we're going to pick out some things. But listen, Franklin Roosevelt, he said, "A radical is a man with both feet planted firmly in the air." That's not what a radical is. Radical has got some negative connotation if you think of, fundamentalist or fanatic. As I've already said, we're getting back to the root of what church really was. I'm happy to identify myself as a radical in that context. We haven't got our feet planted firmly in the air. No, we're realists, but we're idealists as well. And we believe that under God, we can see the transformation of society. So I've got this vision for this screwed up country in Central Africa called Burundi. And I've been at it 14 years, and nothing. You don't change a nation overnight, do you? But I do believe we can change the nation. And we're seeing, 14 years on, we're seeing people being raised up that were on our youth camps, that are now in the arts, in media, politics, education, and are being shapers and shakers of the nation. And that's a long-term vision. And some people have died in the pursuit of that vision. And I thought I would, and I haven't yet. That just means we've still got more work to be done. That's why we're here. And God wants to use you here, in Ealing, in London, wherever he's called you. And that's going to be costly. Just so that you know why I'm out there. I went out there because when I was 24, I said, "Lord, I will do anything. I'll go anywhere." That's the prayer he wants you to pray this morning. It's a prayer of surrender. "Lord, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere." So I prayed that prayer, and I was in Borough, which is probably about 7 miles away as the crow flies, and central London. And I was saying, "Come on, Lord, I'm 24. I'm single. I'm available. You can do anything with me anywhere. I don't want security." Security is a mixed blessing, because when we're secure, then we don't need God. Amen? Oh, that's about as muted an amen as I've ever heard. But that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's true, we do love security. But if we love security in and of ourselves, in our house, in our pension, whatever, that's displacing God. He's meant to be our security. So let's just call it what it is, idolatry. Say, help me, Lord, to just trust you. You've got big hands. So that's my prayer. As a prayer of surrender, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. This guy tracked me down. I'd never met him before. He said, I believe God sent me to you. We met up in Bishopsgate in the city. And I didn't know who on earth this guy was. And he said, I believe God sent me to you. He wants you to go to Burundi and be involved in youth and mission and evangelism. And inside my heart's going, God, is this what you kept me for? So I said to him, all right, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. I went back to my job. I was in front of the computer. I was in working, actually. And I said, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, that means leaving family, friends, security, career, everything. And going to a place where I might die, I might get killed. So give me a radical sign right now in front of the computer. That was my prayer. Lord, you want me to go to Burundi? Give me a sign. I didn't wait long. Phone rang. Picked up the phone. The voice on the other end, out of the blue, said, do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? That's off the wall, isn't it? Now, that's a crazy coincidence, isn't it? But that wasn't a coincidence. That was a God incident. The God looked down and he said, there's my fickle little duffer, Simon Gilbert, and he's got his issues, but I'm going to use him to change the world. And as I'm looking out at you this morning, I see the potential of lives surrendered to him. If we're in. If we love the truth enough to live it. If we're going to be who God's called us to be. So let's look at that. Just let me read Acts 2:42 and following, another few verses. They devoted themselves, there's a real overlap and similarity, but it fleshes it out further. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So being a radical church means dot, dot, dot. Let's go for it. Being a radical church means being a united church. So you've got there straight away in Acts 4:32, you've got all the believers were one. There's an incredible power in unity. I don't know if you've seen any of those transformations videos on different cities in the world that have been completely transformed. The common thread in all those is unity. All the believers were one. And the positive of the church's waning influence is that we're more and more together in the nation, aren't we? When the church was stronger, we could almost afford more divisions. But now it's so back to the wall, it's like, let's come together. And there's a real power in unity. In the Second World War, there was a battalion that were marching over a bridge that had been bombed. And there's real fear that this bridge was going to collapse as the battalion crossed it as they were marching. And so the commander of the troops said, all right, let's stop walking, you know, in unity. Let's walk in chaos. You completely just walk with your own pattern. Because if we walk in unity, that bridge is going to crumble. Isn't that interesting? It's a picture of the power of unity. Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Are you a united body here? Can we strive for unity? There's always going to be issues, but can we speak the truth in love? Can we address them in terms of being face-to-face with people rather than going behind people's backs and gossiping and slagging people off, that sort of thing. Critical that we're united. That's the first thing. Secondly, being a radical church means being a strategic church. Look down there again. Verse 32? They are one in heart and mind. Or in 2 verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Every day they continued to meet together at the temple courts. They were strategic in terms of meeting together regularly, getting equipped. They really saw the need to be strategic in how they engaged with what they were doing, and they knew what they were aiming at. They were going for it. And there's a picture coming up here now of one guy, and actually I'll share more on him maybe later if there's time, but this man is incredibly strategic in Burundi in terms of how he sees the evangelization of the nation. And he's got teams on different hills, and we increase incrementally each year. And he says, by 2012, 2015, this is what we're aiming for. And we're seeing it happen. Just let me read this to you and see whether this next 2 minutes under God could completely change the rest of your life. Okay, that's quite a big thing to say. But it's very powerful. It talks about a survey that was taken, and 3% of all people, 3% of people have their goals and plans thought through and written down. 3% of people. Anyone in that 3%? That's encouraging. Okay, now the next 10% of people have their plans kind of in their head, but they haven't written them down. Anyone in that 10%? Okay. And that means that essentially, do the maths, 87% of people do not really know, haven't really thought it through in a Christian context, prayed it through and established where they're going and what they're striving for, which means that, if that's us, we're reactive. We respond to what happens to us, and rather than being proactive in terms of taking the initiative. Now, the conclusions, once they dug a bit deeper, this blows my mind, is that the 3%ers, those that had their plans written down, thought through, well-established, crystallized, they achieved in their lifetime between 50 and 100 times. You think I'm going to say what the 87%ers did, but no. What the 10%ers did that just had their plans and minds up here. Now, hang on, Simon, and I'm with you on this one, so there's a caveat in that. How on earth can you work out what is 50 to 100 times, you know, what someone else achieves? So I've got my queries on that one. But when I read that, it blew me away at the potential of us. If we really think about it, if we really pray and write it down and seek God's face, what do you want me to do, Lord? We are going to be much more effective than if we just, it's up here. And so I want to encourage us to be strategic in our own lives and as a church. Commit it to writing. It needs to be thought through, specific, in a certain time frame. I mean, notice that, you know, God committed his plans to writing, didn't he? And so I've done that, and it's beautiful for God's glory. I'm not saying I'm amazing, but seeing what the Lord has done through his people out there and us really planning thoroughly what we're going to aim for. And so please be strategic in terms of how you live your lives, not just reactive in terms of things just happening to you. Next one, being a radical church means being a generous church. This is very challenging to me. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. Listen to this. This is by Owen McManus. Generosity is the natural overflow of love. The apex of generosity is sacrifice. And generosity isn't about how much we give, it's about how much it costs us. It's about being free. The generous are free from the things of this world. While they own possessions, possessions do not own them. They are free from taking for their own benefit and are free to give, even when it results in personal sacrifice. Generosity is love in action, and love is measured in giving, not taking. And God's goal for all of us is not that we become affluent. God's goal is that we become generous. You see, when your pursuit is wealth, you leave generosity behind. But when you live generously, God, I love this, when you live generously, God pursues you with his riches. You are never poor when you live to give. You are never rich in God's sight when you hoard things for yourself. There is a relationship between living generously and being entrusted by God. God searches for those individuals through whom he can bless the world. There's this one guy who went to sort of interview his pastor. He was trying to check out which church he should go to, and he asked the pastor, he said, so is your church, is it a grace church or is it a law church? And the pastor kind of knew where he was coming from. He said, no, don't worry, we are most definitely a grace church. You see, The Bible says, the law says, do not murder, but grace says, don't even get angry. Look at someone with anger in your in your mind and your heart. And the law says don't commit adultery, but actually grace says don't even look at someone with lust in your eyes. And the law says you don't have to tithe. Sorry, the law says tithe, but grace says you don't have to tithe. You are free to give 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% of your income. See, grace is never less than law. It's not the freedom to live beneath the law, it's to actually live beyond it. And that's the real meaning of having life in abundance, isn't it? So much life that we cannot keep it to ourselves, but it must be given away. That's the genius behind generosity. So, you know, and again, I find it so challenging out there when, you know, you go past someone whose livelihood is three chickens and they slaughter a chicken for you as the honored guest. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? And often there's a correlation between how poor people are and how generous they are in terms of being willing to really share. I don't think the early church, there were a few Lydias who were wealthier, but most people weren't very wealthy. But all the believers shared their possessions, and there were no needy people among them. That was the correlation. Next one, being a radical church is being a powerful church. So read down there, with great power, dynamis, dynamite, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was an outworking in boldness as well. If you know the power that you've got under God, then you're going to be bold with it. The place shook in verse 31, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So that guy, Onesiphor, who was up on the screen a second ago, the guy I was saying was strategic. Each summer, and those of you that signed up on email already have got these, and those that just signed up, you will receive in about 8 weeks' time, we will send out another 600 young evangelists into the bush to 35 odd different areas, 12 to 18 in a team. And they will go out very strategically and very powerfully in the name of Jesus because they've got the Holy Spirit in them and they're willing and they're bold and they will do the Acts of the Apostles. So they'll get their heads kicked in. Well, we read that in the Acts of the Apostles, don't we? And they'll cast out demons and they will heal the sick. And they'll probably lead one-on-one in coherent discussions over 2 weeks of saturation outreach, 600 people. They'll probably lead 30,000 people to Jesus. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? And it's not about the numbers. And you can be evangelistic about numbers, can't you? But it's about being obedient and faithful and powerful here under God. And so they will exhibit the power of God. So in one instance, this lady said, F off. We are not interested in your Jesus. She was very antagonistic. Some people out there are antagonistic. Most people are just apathetic and disengaged. Well, this lady, she was antagonistic. And she said, go away, much more rudely. And then as they were walking away, she said, hang on, we'll listen to you about your Jesus if you heal this demon-possessed girl. Well, there's a challenge, isn't it? Again, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read about them casting out demons. So essentially, she was saying, don't just talk a good game, show us the power. And they gathered around this girl that the whole community knew was demon-possessed. And they prayed over her in the name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, all those demons were cast out. And on the spot, that antagonistic, angry lady fell to her knees, along with 20 other people in the village, and gave their lives to Christ. Well, you would, wouldn't you? If you saw the power. With one instant, our guys arrived, and they went into a witch doctor's den. And he thought he was going to make some money out of them, so he started doing his juju stuff. And when they spoke the name of Jesus, he fell down under the power of God. And he came to a few moments later, and he said, can you come back in a few days? When they returned a couple of days later, he'd assembled the whole village, and no one messes with the witch doctor, because if you do, you'll be barren, or your child will die, you know, that sort of stuff. So he rules the culture by fear. And he burnt his charms publicly, submitting to the higher power. And 50 people, as well as himself, when our guys preached the gospel, gave their lives to Jesus. Now, it's a very different context, isn't it? Burundi to Ealing. And you haven't had that many of that kind of story here, but it is the same Jesus. And in saying you haven't had that much kind of stuff, there's plenty of witchcraft going along around here. And maybe that'll lead into one of the next points, which is praying. Us engaging in a spiritual battle. But you see, it is the same Jesus. And we do, the one who is in you, 1 John 4:4, is greater than the one who is in the world. And that is the authority delegated to us through Jesus to be who's called us to be. And it's beautiful. And the result when that happens is Acts 2:43, everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous things were done by Jesus. Where does that power come from? Can we engineer it? I don't think we can engineer it. That's probably the wrong one. Well, yes and no. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we could look at that verse where it's an incredible promise. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. That's an incredible promise, which is contingent on what we're doing. So that leads into the next one, the praying church. So being a radical church means being a praying church. You know, every morning, and you could do this, it's very practical. On the basis of that verse, at 7:14, my alarm goes off. And I just drop to my knees, whatever I'm doing. And I just pray for a minute. Say, Lord, send revival. Revive. What do I pray for? I pray for my own family, my own walk, my family, this nation, the nations. And it's a reminder. It's to say, Lord, that's what we're about. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Why don't you do that? 7:14, alarm set. Very practical. Be a praying church. 2:42 here. They devoted themselves to prayer. There's a picture of a bloke coming up here now. This man is called Roger. I met him in San Francisco on the worst street in San Francisco. It's called the Tenderloin. And Roger had been there 25-odd years. And he said that during that time, he'd seen loads of high-profile, famous Christians come in and saying they're going to shake Tenderloin. And they'd come and they'd lasted 2 years because ultimately they weren't prayers. And in that satanic stronghold, I mean, I walked up it and you've got demon-possessed guy here and you've got person passed out here and prostitute there and, you know, all these different issues and difficulties symptomatic of a broken down society. And he shared with me, because we were in this building, this, you know, it's expensive. It's a bit like right next to the City of London, you know, right next door, the next street, it becomes horrible, doesn't it? And this he had this expensive property there. And he shared with me how they got it, because they were the people that were just living by faith, had no salary, that sort of thing. And he said that the Lord had told them to go and offer for this property, which is worth several $1 million. And they had no money. And his wife and him went to prayer and fasting. And they had no money, literally. And on the 21st day of their fast, a few checks trickled in, 8,000, 12,000, 10,000. On the 24th day of their fast, a Japanese bloke walks in to their office and he plonks down gold bullions. And 20 years before, he was about to sell those gold bullions. The Lord had said to him, no, save that to give to a man who's going to be doing a church thing. I mean, that was so off the wall, wasn't it? You couldn't make that stuff up. And he sold that and got the building. Now, that story could be... you could be discouraged by it, thinking, you know, that's just so off the wall and I can't possibly do that. But to me, it just humbled me. I was in the presence of holiness. This man had learned very closely with his wife about the dynamics of God. And it makes me ask that question, how much do I want of God? Because no one has less of God than they want. How much do you want of God? No one has less of God than they want. Are we prayers? I hope that's an encouragement, and it just blows my mind. Next one shows a picture of a lady who's praying there and crying before God. And Freddie, who was the black guy in the last picture, is my soulmate in Burundi. He'd written to me a while back when I left Burundi. He said, Simon, please don't stop shedding tears for Burundi because we've got no tears left to cry. And praying involves tears. It's brokenness. By the way, the Lord sees your tears, those of you that are crying. He really does. We want revival, desperate for revival. Well, the book after the Bible that's impacted me the most ever is a book on praying Hyde. Well, strong recommend you to get that book. And he was in the Punjab in India, and he saw revival come. And he was part of the Punjab Prayer Union. I think that's coming up as well. I don't know if you can read that, but let me read it out to you. These people that were part of the Punjab Prayer Union, that were the vehicle for bringing about revival, not in preaching, they were prayers. But they signed up, if you like, with this declaration. Are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers, and in the church? 2, are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? And are you convinced that you cannot go on without this power? 3, will you pray that you may not be ashamed of Jesus? 4, do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing this spiritual awakening? See, I think we kind of believe it, but actually we don't do it, do we? So we can't really believe it. I think we do believe it. But there's a disconnect there. Do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing this spiritual awakening? And 5, will you set apart 1 half hour each day to pray for this awakening? And are you willing to pray till the awakening comes? Well, I'd love us to ramp up our prayer here. Not to impress other people, but because we want to see his kingdom come. Next one. Are we an evangelistic church? Being a radical church is an evangelistic church. So read down there. The apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Rich Nathan, I think it is, in America, he's a church leader there. He said, unless evangelism is your top priority in a church, it won't make it into the top 10. And his point is that everything squeezes out evangelism because we don't want to do it. Unless it's your top priority, it won't make the top 10. I've got some friends who are running a church in England, and you know, which it's hard to see converts, and they saw 200 new people come to know Jesus in a year at their church. Not from a place of being a mega church, probably they were at 400 at the time. And they said, Simon, we're just sowing so many seeds. You know, you might sow 100 seeds and see 2 people come to Jesus. But if you sow 1,000 seeds, you're going to see 20. If you sow 10,000, you're going to see 200. Just out there in the community. And there's often that 80-20 rule, isn't there, in the church? 20% of the church do 100% of the work. Please, can you bin that trend? Can everyone here, let's be a team player, in unity, get together and buy into it. All right, time's running out. Let's be as quick as we can. Next one, being a grace-full church. You see, there's this lovely line that could easily miss, and much grace was on them all. I love that line. And much grace was on them all. And my question is, was God so liberal with his grace because they were so liberal with their lives? I mean, they shared everything. Much grace was on them all. You know, I thank God for his grace on my life. I think the deal is just give him everything. Give him your plans. Your fears, your hurts, your insecurities, your dreams, aspirations, everything. And much grace will be on you. Let me just tell you the picture coming up of a girl who's at the orphanage down the road from me. My daughter's named after this girl. This girl was an aborted fetus. So this girl, she started her life, her mum aborted her and threw away the fetus down the toilet. And toilets aren't like our toilets. They're pit latrines out there. So She started her life thrown away as a rejected piece of flesh, 10 foot down in the filth, and someone was about to go to the loo, and they saw something move down there. And they fished out this fetus, and it was a she. She was still alive. She weighed 2 pounds, the size of my fist. She was cleaned off the filth. She was fed through a straw like a little bird. Now look at her, precious. And she's growing up down the road from me to an orphanage. And her name is Grace. Isn't that a great name? I mean, that's my story. Is it yours? It's all about grace, isn't it? Please don't think that you can get out of that pit yourself. You know, there's a massive chasm. We cannot get out by ourselves. That's religion. That's our own effort. That's what lots of religions of the world will say. Be good enough, and you'll get there. But grace, Christianity, Christ is... He comes down. He bridges that gap on the cross in our place. And he cleans us off and he says, you're beautiful. You're made in my own image. I love you now. Come on, live for me. That's the message we've got. whether we're multi-murdering, rapist, pillaging idiots in Central Africa, or very self-absorbed people here in Ealing, we all need his grace, don't we? And that's what we've got to offer to others. And do you want God to be liberal with his grace in your life? Well, just share it out there. And lastly, be a prosperous church. Can you see that one? Being a radical church means being a prosperous church. There were no needy people among them. Now I think people might define prosperity differently. I'm prosperous if I live in central London in a fat house with a driving a Mercedes or whatever. I mean, that's a very narrow definition of prosperity. I think a lot of very rich people are not prospering at all. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're relationally very screwed up. Is Tom Cruise prosperous? Well, right now, I mean, he's worth 200 something million, but his wife's just asked to divorce him. And so he's got this hassle going through fighting for the rights of the child. What is prosperity? I think prosperity is just walking in the blessing of God, having all your needs met, being relationally at peace with all sorts of people. That's beautiful prosperity, isn't it? I mean, there were no needy people amongst this group of people. And we live in a very greedy society, don't we? Gandhi said that the earth provides everything, the earth provides enough for every man's need, but not every man's greed. And you might even doubt what he's saying now. Does the earth actually produce enough for every man's need? I mean, it's just getting even harder, isn't it, with population growth and that sort of thing. Certainly in my neck of the woods, there's too many people. But the point he's making is that there's need and there's greed. And Philippians 4 verse 19 says, God will meet. He will meet. You're going through a tough time right now? God says, I will meet all your needs according to my glorious riches in Christ. And often our issue is our inability to distinguish between needs and greeds. Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. You know, those of you that understand this term of prosperity doctrine, you know, people, some branches of Christendom say you can just look at something and name it and claim it in Jesus' name. If you've got enough faith, that's what prosperity is, having the Mercedes, having the 9-bedroom house, wherever. And I think that's a twisting of the truth. That's not the truth. But if you looked at Mark chapter 10, and Jesus has said some very challenging things, like it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, oh, God, Jesus. We've left everything to follow you. And Peter says, well, who can be saved? And Jesus gives this reply, Mark 10, 28. He says, I tell you the truth, no one who's left brothers or mothers or fathers or fields for my sake will fail to receive 100-fold in this present age. Brothers, mothers, fathers, sisters, fields. And with it, persecution. That's what makes it not prosperity doctrine. That's the reality. But 100-fold in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, you can only preach what you practice what you preach, can't you? I left my cute little mummy here in England, and he gave me loads of mummies out in Burundi. I left friends here. He gave me loads more friends out in Burundi. I left a decent salary here. He gave me millions, literally millions out there. I left a bit of flu and headache, and he gave me malaria and amoebic dysentery and Bill Hart's here and Jardia. I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's not going to be easy. But there's nothing like it. So are we going to be a radical church? What are the challenges from these verses? We need to be united, strategic, generous, powerful, praying, evangelistic, grace-filled, prosperous. Those are the hallmarks of a radical church. Going back to the roots of what it was like, modeled to us from Acts 2 and Acts 4. Let me close with a story. And this is a true story. It's about a guy called Juan Ortiz in Argentina. If you go back a few decades, there's been explosive church growth in South America. But back a few decades, you know, we would have been considered a cult over there, the despised evangelicals. And he was pastoring a church of a couple hundred people, and it exploded. It went up to 1,000 very quickly. And so nationally, he was quickly known as the pastor of the fastest growing church. But actually, he said, no, we'd only gone from 300 to 1,000 unloving, fat Christians. And then it was one Sunday, and he was sat, you know, the chair to the side, and he was about to give his sermon, and the worship band had just finished their set and sat down, and the Lord just nailed him. Stay in your seat. The sermon you've prepared, I don't want you to give. And there was this really awkward silence, and the person leading worship was like, shall I do another song? And the wife up in the balcony is like, oh no, he's really lost it this time. And after 2 minutes, he came towards the pulpit and he said, love one another. And he went and sat down again. And he waited 2 minutes. And he went back to the pulpit. And he said, my text for today is, love one another. And he did that 3 times. And after the 3rd time, someone in the front row turned to their neighbor and said, is there anything I can do for you? And there were 28 people in church that day, that Sunday morning, that didn't have any jobs. And 28 people left with a job. And if he'd preached on what he'd prepared, people no doubt would have been edified and challenged, but they would have left, those 28 would have still left without a job. Ortiz preached that same sermon for 3 months. And a whole load of people left because they said, we're not paying a pastor to just stand up and say the same thing. And he said, good riddance, that's the fat. That's the chaff. Off you go. And after 3 months, he came to the pulpit and he said, this morning I have a new text. And they cheered, yes! And he said, my new text is this, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And he said it was coming up to Christmas. And he only needed to say it once. And his folks just got up and walked out. And they went back to their neighbors, back to their streets, and knocking on doors saying, is there anything I can do for you? He said, we were very poor. We just had a few presents we've wrapped up for the kids. We went down the streets. We started giving those presents away. And the church phone started ringing. We were inundated with calls saying, are you the church that cares? Are you the couple that cares? Are you the home group that cares? Are you the accountability triplet that cares? Let's pray. Father, what we've heard this morning is deeply challenging as we look at what church has become in general. Lord, thank you that here at this church, we want to be who you called us to be. We want to impact our community. And Lord, we're in a very different context from Acts 2 and Acts 4, but the gospel imperative is still exactly the same. And so will you help us to be who you've called us to be, to love the truth enough to live it. May we be the church that cares. May we be professionals on Monday morning that care, that have time for others. May we be parents that care. May we be couples. May we be life groups. May we be accountability triplets. May we be students. May we be friends, grandparents, whatever our roles are, that really care. And Lord, we don't want to feel condemned or defeated or deflated or anything negative. Lord God, as you speak to us from the scriptures, you come to convict and challenge and sharpen us. So may that happen, Lord. May we leave today recommissioned. We are hopeless without your Holy Spirit. But thank you that as with that picture of looking up and seeing hope and then beyond hope, thank you that we are never beyond hope. And so we go out very hopeful and grace-filled, and we seek to live lives that are prayerful, that are strategic, that are passionate, that are all the things that we've looked at this morning. Build your church, Lord God, through us, for Christ's sake.
It's the purpose of preaching is sometimes to comfort those who are uncomfortable and to uncomfort those who are comfortable. And we may be in one of those two places this morning. I think it would be good if we just waited on the Lord for a few moments and allow Him to highlight perhaps one or maybe two things that He wants each of us as individuals to receive. It may be that the Lord wants us to receive His love for somebody else here so that we can be united. It may be that for some of us, the Lord is helping us to hear His call on our lives so that we can be clear about that and be strategic. It may be that the Lord is inviting some of us to sacrifice, to be generous. It may be that the Lord is inviting us to step out in faith and experience His power, or to persevere in praying, or to be bold in evangelism. For all of us, God is calling us to be filled with His grace. The Lord has shown us over the last few weeks of His desire for us to receive, to stand under the waterfall of His grace, so that we will be carried out of this building and we can carry His grace with us. So let's just do business with God in a few moments of silence now. Thank you. Do your work.